John. He tells us that he wrote this gospel, chapter 20, to make believers out of us. And I hope that you are, or becoming one, if in the process of studying his book, you're realizing the significance of what he's telling us about Jesus Christ. And progressively, you and I and our faith is growing. Now, show of hands here this morning. We've got a potluck afterwards, and I don't want to jump the gun because I may distract a few of you. How many of you, and I would assume mostly gals, but there may be a guy or two out there, make bread? Anybody got a sourdough? Let's see some hands here. We want to see who you are so we can go to you at a specific time. So hands up there, Sally. Come on, Donna, over here. Yeah, who else has got a sourdough starter or some kind of bread recipe? Bread machine, okay. Boy, there's a bunch of you. Don't you think we ought to have homemade bread for communion some Sunday? How many of you enjoy the smell of fresh-baked bread? There you go. You want to sell a house? Just put in a loaf of bread right before they show up. Boy, they'll fall in love with the place instantly. It has a hypnotizing effect, doesn't it? The aroma of fresh bread. Kim and I, in our years in Argentina, always enjoyed a bread called bojo. Bojo, B-O-L-L-O. In Argentine Spanish, bojo. In Mexican Spanish, bolio. And bojo was this, it was hard to explain, but it was made with pig fat. It was this bread that was really good. And it was flat, looked like a pizza without the sauce and the, you know, about yay big, maybe about that thick. And especially the mountain people would make bojo, and they wouldn't just make it any old way. They'd make it in a mud oven. You ever seen one of those mud ovens, maybe in a picture, or made out of mud? And the secret to the mud is they mix it with manure. In fact, their bread has just a little tinge of horse smell to it. That doesn't last long, though, when you start eating it. They make it out of manure and straw, and they build these, they almost look like an igloo with a little hole in the top for the chimney and a door. And they take this bread and they heat up the bricks that are on the bottom of the oven. It's like a pizza place, you know, with the brick floor. And they stick those raw bojos in there, and I don't know, half hour, 35, 40 minutes later, boy, the whole neighborhood is looking out the door to say, who's baking bread around here? You can smell it all over the neighborhood. It's a great experience. And as a traveling pastor, evangelist, boy, I took full advantage of those situations to strike up a conversation when I saw bread being baked. Easy opportunity to invite yourself in for a piece, get to know somebody. Bojo, you ask my wife, she's not here, but you ask her about bojo, and boy, she'll nod her head right now. And she's been after me to make a mud oven in the backyard. And I've got some bricks. I haven't figured out the right mixture of horse manure and mud yet. But one of these days, you come over to the Irwins, you drive through the neighborhood, and if you smell bread baking, chances are it's not me, because I'm not a very good cook, but somebody's baking bread. Jesus tells us in an analogous form that he is like bread. And there is something irresistibly attractive about him. In fact, he refers to the Father as the one who draws, the aroma that draws people to him. And he, in terms of an analogy, refers to himself as that which sustains and energizes the world. Bread. If you have your Bible, why don't you turn to the Gospel of John in the New Testament. Gospel of John in chapter 6. Let's pick up where we left off last week. We saw the two miracles. One I referenced with the kids here, the multiplying of the bread and the fish, as well as the walk that Jesus took, a casual stroll across the sea on water. This morning, let's pick up as the controversies are arising in terms of who this man is, the influence of his life, and the competition that he represents to the religious establishment of his day. And erroneously, the people are looking at him as a temporal fix, a temporal king, as someone who can meet their physical temporal needs. And last week we saw there in John chapter 6, verse 27, that Jesus exhorts them not to focus on those temporal realities, but on something that's permanent and eternal. And in, by reference, far more personal. Verse 27, do not work for food that spoils. Although admittedly so, all of us have to, don't we, to keep ourselves going. But he says the focus of your life is the food that endures. It ought to be the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Just get that any old place. You've got to go to God for it. On him, God the Father has placed a seal of approval. And they asked him, what must we do to the works of God? And Jesus said, it's not difficult at all. Don't make it complicated here. As always, he simplifies things, doesn't he? The work of God is this, we saw last week, to believe. What God is looking for is people just like you and just like me who will trust him. And may I add, entrust themselves to him with their lives. That's what God is desiring or wanting of us, the work of God, to believe on the one he has sent. Place your faith fully in Jesus Christ, the Savior. Now let's pick up in verse 32 this morning, if you'll follow along with me in the text. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 30. Just to key into the next section. So they asked him, what miraculous sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Miraculous sign. Wow, unbelievable, wasn't it? What God did there with Israel. Those how many years in the desert? 40 years. He sustained them miraculously with manna. And they said, can you top that in so many words, Jesus? Verse 32, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it wasn't Moses, or it's not Moses, who has given you the bread from heaven. It's my Father who gives you the true bread. Notice the qualifier there, from heaven. For the bread of God is he. It's not a thing, it's someone, not something. It's he who comes down from heaven and gives life. I would, if I were retranslating that verse, I'd capitalize every letter of life. L-I-F-E. Life in capitals. To the world. Boy, he pricks their curiosity, as he frequently does. Sir, from now on, they said, give us this bread. And then Jesus declares, parenthetically, I am that bread. I am the bread of life. You know, there's a neat study in John. We'll pick these out from time to time as we work our way through the book. Simply stated, the I am statements of Jesus in John. You're familiar with many of those. I am the vine. You're the branches. I am the door through which the sheep must enter. I am the good shepherd, Jesus declares. He says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Time and time again, I believe there's seven, I am declarations of Christ. This is one of that group. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. Unbelievable statement, isn't it? But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. But all that the Father gives will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. What is his will? He says, this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise him up on the last day. For my Father's will. You want to know what God's will is for your life? Well, let's start in a general sense. You fit this category? This is exactly what God wills for you and for me. My Father's will is that everyone who does what? Looks to the Son, and with faith believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's what God is all about, gathering people together with him for eternity, eternal life. That's been said in a variety of ways already so far in the text. Go backwards to John chapter 3. Familiar passage there. Just as Moses lifted up the snake, John 3:14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, remember on the pole? So the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have what? Eternal life. Next verse, read it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have what? Eternal life, or the older translation, everlasting life. Wow. Turn the page. If you're in John 3, go on over to John 4. Let's pick up another example of the same. I'm sorry, John 5, verse 24. I tell you the truth, Jesus states. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me will have what? In every instance, he's in essence saying the same thing, isn't it? That eternal life is found where? In Christ. And anyone and everyone, all inclusive, who will come to him in faith, receives, not by virtue of any thing that they offer, pretend to give, but solely by virtue of what he has done for them, a free gift of eternal life. Wow. Jesus is the bread of life. He alone can sustain that kind of life, eternal life. And the neat thing is that there's great security in knowing and being in God's will. Did you see it there? There's a variety of absolutes that Jesus employs. And this is a problem for people who don't believe in Christ, who don't believe in Jesus. The problem with Jesus, one amongst many, is that he always spoke in absolute terms. He just keeps using words like only and always and no one and everyone. And a person like that bugs us, if you're honest with yourself, don't they, if somebody speaks like that? Because they act like they're a know-it-all. We got any know-it-alls in the group here this morning? Okay, there's one over here. She's related to me. Okay, there's one back there. He's not admitting it, but his wife is. And those people bug us. Who do they think they are? Who does he think he is? God? Because only God can speak in those kinds of terms. No one, everyone, always, never. Boy, look at the absolutes there. I underlined them in this little section of my Bible, verse 35. Never go hungry, never be thirsty, you see those? Go down to verses 37. All that the Father gives me, whoever comes to me, I will never, well, there's that word again. All means everyone, doesn't it? Verse 39, a little farther on. This is the will of him that sent me, that I shall lose how many? None, that means not one, no one that comes to him. It's God's plan and purpose will be preserved. That I shall lose none of them, but raise them up on the last day. Wow, what a day. Verse 40. For my Father's will is that, you see the absolute there? Except, there's no exception clause there. I haven't found one yet. Except for those people who don't measure up, who aren't good enough, who aren't in church, who don't do. We like to do that. We put qualifiers on it, don't we? God is so powerful and strong that he will capture a person and he will preserve that person for eternity as his. Wow. Everyone who looks to the Son and believes will have eternal life. Everyone. Now, this statements, or these statements of Jesus create quite a ruckus here. Remember, he is the controversial Christ after all. Verse 41, pick up the next section. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." It bugged them. They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" He's not far from his hometown here. People recognize him, possibly some of his siblings. Maybe even mom is hanging in the crowd. "How can he say, 'I came down from heaven'?" It's the question of origins that will arise frequently here in the next several chapters of John. Where is this man from? He's claiming a lineage that is not of this earth. How can that be? Who does he think he is? Again, God? Jesus, again, rebukes them. "Stop grumbling among yourselves." Boy, we use that's a good verse at home, isn't it, Mom? You want to be biblical parents, just memorize John 6:43. The Bible says, "Stop grumbling among yourselves." You're in good company if that's the reality in your family or your home. Some of Jesus' closest disciples spent their free time arguing, discussing who is the greatest, right? His disciples, and frequently Jesus has to cut in on many arguments there. "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That's a fascinating thought for me. No one? That's an absolute, isn't it? Not anyone. There's one person who is able to come to Christ, save, except for by intervention of the Father. And it's the Father like a magnet that will draw people to Christ. "Unless the Father draws him, and I will raise him up," as he said before on the last day. It's written, the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Boy, he's reminding them. God himself is speaking at the moment, isn't he? "Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father." Here's the question of origins again. How can he say he's from heaven if we know his family? And Jesus says, well, the fact of the matter is I was with the Father before I came to earth. Only he has seen the Father. Jesus brings up the same point with Nicodemus. Just go backwards. We already picked this up in chapter 3. Briefly, there, 13 and 31. Jesus, as he's trying to explain heavenly things to the earthly man, Nicodemus, and he's not getting it. "No one has ever gone into heaven except," there's an exception here, one person. Who? It's the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Wow, go over to verse 31. John the Baptist picks up on this. "The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth." John referring to himself there as an earthling, so to speak. The one who comes from heaven is, he's over all. Do you know who he's referring there to? Jesus Christ. Verse 47, "I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life." Now, I didn't count the word, but somebody did, counted the word or references to belief or believes or faith in the Gospel of John. 20 chapters. Do you know how many times the word is repeated in the Gospel of John? A little ditty here for you. You can write it in the front of your Bible there in the chapter 1 of John. 100 times the word believe or belief is stated in John. Anytime, if you've ever been in one of my wife's precept classes, she will tell you that anytime something is repeated in Scripture, what? Take note. It's an exclamation mark. God wants to reinforce something. That's why Jesus will say things several times to get it through. Do you think God wants to emphasize something via John to us today? Again, he wants to make a believer out of you. And so Jesus prefaces this next section by emphasizing what is the key aspect or element of John's gospel. as John is picking it up from Jesus himself. And the reason I state that is because in the next couple of verses now, Jesus really gets hard to swallow, so to speak. He becomes even more controversial if he hasn't been already. He's really going to tick them off at this point. And they miss the point because he's speaking in terms of analogy. Follow with me there. Verse 48, I'm the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, and yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread. Boy, he's referred to himself in a variety of ways, right? The living bread, the true bread, the bread from heaven that has come down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Now watch the response here from his crowd. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? What is he saying here? We need to become cannibals? Boy, that's been a challenge that Christians have faced. People who've misunderstood Jesus over the centuries. A bunch of cannibals. A communion from the world's perspective just doesn't make sense. That is a ridiculous rite. Look at that bunch of followers of Christ. They're eating bread, drinking wine. What did he say that bread was? Body, blood. That's a mystery, isn't it, that has baffled even Christians from days of old. What exactly did, or in what sense did he mean that? Body and blood. Well, I think he's going to settle that for us here in the Gospel of John in just a moment. The fact of the matter is he creates all kinds of problems as a result of that phrase. Pick up in verse 53. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Now that is of interest to me because we just followed that phrase a few minutes ago in several other references to having eternal life. That's where I grab or get a sense of the synonym or the analogy here. The metaphor that he's employing for eating and drinking is analogous with faith, I'm going to argue. And he'll explain that in just a minute. Now I'll raise him up in the last day. Verse 55, for my flesh is real food. My blood is real drink. What does food and drink do? As a result of the potluck today, you will be sustained, won't you, for a few more hours anyway. And if you eat well, you may not even have to eat supper tonight. It will sustain and strengthen, energize you for a time, won't it? And Jesus says, I'm offering you something that will energize you for eternity. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him, just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers, in contrast, ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum, which was, in essence, his hometown at this point, his adopted hometown. Our headquarters were Capernaum. And man, is he stirring it up here in John 6. He's created all kinds of controversy. Verse 60, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Well, that's not unusual for Jesus. Frequently, we will find, although not always, but from time to time in his teaching, something that's hard to understand. There are those places in Scripture, aren't there? People say to me, well, I've tried to read the Bible and I don't understand it. And I admit there are a few, I'm going to suggest, or occasional places that the author employs figurative language, some of the parables, for example. And you have to think, you have to look beneath the words to kind of get a sense of the essence of what Jesus was saying, or maybe one of the prophets. Most of Scripture is historic text. It's just history. It's a story. There isn't any interpretation needed. You just take it at face value. Most of the Bible is telling a story. But there are those places, and Jesus' teaching occasionally brings us to this point. Good example of a hard teaching of Jesus. Not the only one. He said it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for what? A rich man to go to heaven. That bothered his disciples. In fact, Peter throws up his arms and he says, and who of us can be saved? Nobody has ever seen a camel go through an eye of a needle. What about us? Jesus just tells him, you know what? With man, it's impossible, I admit. But with God, all things are possible. Unless you hate your father and mother, Jesus said, you cannot be my disciple. Wait a minute. That doesn't jive with what I know about Scripture. We're not told to hate. We're told to love. What in the world is Jesus saying here? That's a hard saying, isn't it, of Jesus? Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. There's no middle ground. We like middle ground. It's a safe place to go, isn't it? I kind of like to stay close to the center of tension. Jesus said, no, you're going to have to rally to one side or the other. Because if you're in the center, you're against me. He said, don't think that I've come to bring peace on earth. Well, I thought that's what he came to do. He is the Prince of Peace. Didn't he come to bring peace? He said, I'm going to use a sword to divide. And that's hard to understand what he meant when he said that. Jesus often spoke in paradoxes. The greatest among you, you're the least. He said, the first, you guys are going to have to be last. Right, he said, if you want to save your life, you'll need to lose your life. And from time to time, we come up with cases where Jesus says something that we scratch our heads over and say, man, honestly, I'm not sure I know if I understand what he's talking about. This is one of those instances. Fortunately, we are privied to the inside conversation with the author himself, because they themselves, as they're mystified to some degree by what he just said, he tells them, now let me explain what I meant. He did that with parables too, didn't he, from time to time. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, verse 61, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? Yes, honestly, they were talking, sounded like cannibalism there for a moment. That's offensive. What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? If you get this in spiritual context, you see it not from an earthly sense, but from a spiritual, godly sense. He goes on to say, the Spirit, capital S, gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. I love that verse. The flesh counts for nothing. Next time you're tempted by something worldly or earthly, just pull a John 6, verse, 60? The flesh counts for nothing. Let me give you the right verse there. What is that verse? 63, John 6. We don't want to misquote Scripture. The flesh counts for nothing. Pornography was rampant in the country that I lived in for 8 years. Everything that was banned in America was sold in South America. That's kind of the way America does business. Sometimes we find a good market for things that we can't sell here, certain products, hardcore porn being one of those. And I took that verse, maybe to a degree out of context, but I used it from time to time when I was facing off with billboards or when I was facing off with magazine stands or movie theaters on the streets of Buenos Aires. The flesh counts for nothing. You know what? That lady bearing her breasts here in the public street has nothing ultimately that's going to feed my soul. Flesh counts for nothing. She is just as insecure, just as needy, just as fearful as myself or any other individual that I've met. There's only one fountain of living water. She's not it. She cannot feed my soul. Jesus said, what I'm offering you here is spiritual. It's not earthly. It's of the Spirit. The words that I've spoken to you, words in terms of his body and his blood, please note, are what? Verse 63. They're spirit and life. You're going to have to understand them in that context. But there are some of you who do not believe. John adds, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. In fact, he finishes the chapter by citing the betrayer to be Simon Iscariot, also known as Judas. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. Verse 66, from that time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You ever been through a church split? You ever had a friend or a family member defect from the faith? You ever been excited about somebody who apparently was on track with God, only to find them detoured a little farther on down the road? I remember talking to a pastor a number of years ago about a church that he was the pastor of in Fort Wayne. He had inherited a fiasco. In fact, if I were to mention the church, a few of you from that region would probably recognize the congregation. And in essence, he told the story about him pastoring behind the previous pastor who stayed in the church. You know, you may want to kick me out of this place when I'm done here at Bethel Gilead. You might want to tell me to move on, or when .org. It sounds like a move on website, doesn't it? Because sometimes the old guy, you know, kind of wants to hang on to the reins. And on a certain Sunday, this guy was preaching, and the old pastor walked up to the front of the congregation, walked up to the microphone in disagreement. And theologically, this man was sound with this man's philosophy of ministry. And in essence, they were blowing the whistle financially on the previous administration, if I could use that word. There was a family thing going and had gone for two generations, father-son situation, in terms of the leadership of that church. And in the process, the previous pastor steps to the mic and he says, "Who's with me?" Kind of a John Wayne move. And he walked out of the church, and over half of the members of the church follow him out the door that Sunday morning and never set foot in that congregation again. And they were left with unbelievable debt that this man and his son had amounted as the head of the ministry. This guy inherited, which was financially in great difficulty. In essence, I kind of get a sense that that's what happens here. And like those who stayed seated that morning at the church there in Fort Wayne, Jesus' 12 at least, they stayed the course. Jesus says to them, "Do you want to leave too? Go ahead. This is your opportunity if you guys agree with the masses." And Simon Peter hits a homer here. You're familiar with this passage. It's one of the few times that he opens his mouth and doesn't stick his foot in it. Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." He got the message, didn't he? He understood Jesus' context and he wasn't budging. And he doesn't budge. He stays faithful to death because he's convinced that there is no other place he could go and feed his soul with that which sustains him for eternity. To who else shall we go? Boy, there's a whole list of options out there. And there's plenty of people who are not in church this morning because they've gone to someone else. They're going somewhere else to try to feed their souls. And Peter says, "No, we're not budging. We're staying the course." In terms of application this morning, as we've kind of waded our way through John 6, Jesus teaches us to pray in the book of Matthew, "Give us this day our daily bread." Hey, let me ask you, in what sense is Jesus Christ, or has he become, your daily bread? Do you sense your need for him on a regular daily basis? That is ultimately him and not bread, as the crowds misunderstood, that sustains you. "Do not work," he told his disciples, "for food that spoils, but food that endures," enduring food to eternal life. me ask you another question. Have you sensed the Father drawing you closer to the Son? Did you catch that? That's a neat insight, I think, into who the Lord is. That is, He Himself, as much as we want to give credit to ourselves for coming to God or for believing or for, it's really God Himself who's already working and drawing and wooing us. Have you got a sense that that's happening in your life? And have you inserted any resistance to that magnetic field of God? What kinds of things are you throwing in the way that's cutting off the flow? Because I'm certain that He wants you and I to clear the way so that attractant really works and adheres you and adheres me permanently to His Son, Jesus Christ. How would you answer Peter's questions there at the end? To whom else shall we go? Have you been tempted to defect like some of those disciples? Maybe you've got another option. Maybe you've found a plan B and you're considering going that way. Boy, my hearty encouragement to you is don't this morning. Stay the course. There is no one else. The man of absolutes, like Jesus Christ. It was the poet of old who said, here's a man who was born in a simple, obscure village, the child of a poor peasant woman. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30, and at that time he became an itinerant preacher and traveled for 3 short years. He never wrote a book, he never held an office, he never owned a home, he never went to college, he never entered a big city, he never traveled more than 200 miles from his hometown. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While he was still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends abandoned him. One of his closest friends betrayed him. He went through the mockery of a trumped-up trial and was condemned to die a criminal's death on a cross hanging between two criminals. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he owned on earth, his coat. When he was dead, by the pity of a friend, he was laid in a borrowed tomb. 20 long centuries have come and gone. And yet today he is the centerpiece of the human race, the leader of the column of progress. And he goes on to write, I am well within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings who ever reigned put together have not affected life so powerfully or so wonderfully as did that one solitary life. Lord, we thank you that along with Peter, we have discovered you alone have words of eternal life. And by your help and through your grace and the work of your Father, we are drawn to you as Savior and Lord. We acknowledge that the things that this world offers are temporary. Whoever eats this bread will hunger again. Whoever drinks this water, Jesus said, will thirst again. But when we come to you, you give us the fullness of life that initiates here on earth but culminates in eternity, where someday, though we see now through a glass dimly, we will see clearly. All that was mystery to us in this earth, in this world, will be clarified when we stand in your presence and feast the living Jesus Christ as our life. He sustains us, and it is by faith that we embrace you today. Move our hearts as we leave this place. We will face so many distractions this week. The flesh counts for nothing. Those things could never fill our hungry souls. You alone, Lord. And because of that, we ask for your help and acknowledge the power and the presence of your Spirit. It's more than adequate to sustain us as we go. It's our prayer this morning, and we pray it in the name of Jesus, the bread of life. Amen. Boy, I don't know, kind of a heavy message this morning. We've got to lighten things up, I think. I decided we ought to go singing as we came. So guys, you want to come on up. Let's finish with that celebrative note that Jesus Christ is in fact who he claimed to be. And as a result, we know the end of the story, don't we? That there's victory solely in him. I fly away. You remember that one? Why don't you get on your feet? We won't fly out of here, almost. He might float to some degree. But let's finish on that note this morning as we go. If you're able to stay, we want to invite you to hang out for our adult ed classes and an outstanding meal that we'll share here about noon or so. So, Rick, you ready to run?
Some bright morning
when this life is over, I'll fly away
to that home on
God's celestial shore. I'll fly away. Shadows of this life turn over, I'll fly away. Like a bird from these prison bars has flown, I'll fly away.
All together in the chorus, I'll fly.
I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, my am I. Just a few more weary days and then I'll fly away to a land where joy shall never end. I'll fly away.
Oh my God.
I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away.
You're dismissed. God bless you.